The telephone rang last evening, and I was the third party listening to a two-way discussion. And I think some of you may know what that's like. It's kind of an interesting thing, so long as you don't have any real interest in what's going on. And I had very little interest. But the telephone conversation suddenly took a turn, and my wife, who was talking from our end, said, "Oh, really? Congratulations. A boy? Is Dawn all right?" And I thought, uh-oh, Tom won't be in church tomorrow. How selfish could I be? But it was the wrong Dawn and the wrong Tom. It was right for them, but not for us. I thought, how could that be? But I maintained, I thought, good equilibrium. I didn't ask, I waited until I was told. And the Collins had phoned, and it's a new grandson of theirs. How interesting. Dawn, I really thought you wouldn't be here this morning. I want to share with you, because it's all in the same vein, this precious story of the birth of our Lord Jesus. And in the ensuing weeks, as we fellowship here on a Sunday morning, we shall be looking at this very precious place. We shall be watching these circumstances, and we'll be looking at them together. But so I want to start at the very crux of the whole thing, the very most beautiful part, where the Lord Jesus is born. And I want us then to discover the history that comes from behind his birth and the history that then goes on from his birth. I want us to discover why and how, and discover what and when. In those days, verse 1 of chapter 2 of Luke tells us, in those days, and we have to ask the question, what days? In those days, in the authorized version, in the days of Caesar Augustus, in the NIV, there's no little word of, it's in those days, Caesar Augustus. In the days of Caesar Augustus, whatever is the significance of this? Let's look at the earthly conditions. When Caesar Augustus said that the whole world would be in a census, the whole world obeyed. Not because the whole world wanted to, but because Caesar Augustus had caused such a bludgeoning of the populace of the known world that the Roman Empire was supreme, and when he made an edict of any sort, the whole world obeyed. There are children that are born with a wicked streak in them, and there are children that are very passive and placid. If you've got the passive, placid sort, you really don't know what it is to have a child with a wicked little streak. Child with the wicked streak can do anything. Seldom get away with it, but they still do anything. And they get up to mischief. And there are two ways of reaching that child, at least in my generation, there were two ways. You could be enormously kind, understanding, and awfully firm, or you could be just absolutely terrifying to that child. You could become like an ogre to the child. And the child then would cringe and very likely lose its spirit. And in the crushing and the turning of the will of the child, you would end up maybe crushing the spirit of the child. And then in older years, the child's natural little streak of wickedness would turn to be very wicked, but it would be underground, hidden. We call such people very often a perverted mind. We call them people who have twisted minds. And the problem often is that parents have been so overbearing that they have bludgeoned the child into some sort of submission where the child has lost its spirit. The trick is to turn the will of the child and not cause the child to lose its spirit, not lose that impishness, that humor, that delight that comes from a child. In those days, Caesar Augustus had so bludgeoned the populace of the known world, that the known world, when he snapped his fingers, cringed. When he said, jump, they said, how high must we jump? And they did it. And the strange and curious thing was that without the communications of the day in which we live, he was able throughout all the world to make the snap of his fingers heard. And he was able to cause the world to do as he wanted. It's interesting to see how he got his name. He was called Caesar or Gaius Octavius. And Gaius wasn't a grand name. And when he became the proconsul, he was called Caesar. Caesar Gaius didn't have a ring to it. Caesar Octavius really didn't express what he wanted. He didn't want to be the 10th month in the year. He wanted something with a religious fervor, something that had a deity attached to it. He was a very religious person, though not a religious person believing in the God that the Israelites worshipped. And so we hear this person taking the Latin word to mean in great awe, to mean deity, God, and he becomes Augustus. He is the most august. He is the deity. And gradually, as history proved from this day, from there on, the Caesars were convinced that they were deity. Caesar Augustus, Caesar the deity, Caesar the God. This Caesar who ruled the world with a great bludgeoning club, who ruled the world with the sharpness of the point and the blade of the sword, who ruled the world by the marching feet of thousands and thousands of soldiers well trained and enormously well organized. The Roman rule. In those days, there's something else, because it's terribly important as far as the history is concerned. In Rome, there was a large temple called the Temple of Janus. And Janus, the Temple of Janus, opened its doors when there was a war, and the people came from all over Rome, and they went in and they worshipped Janus, the god. And they bowed in the temple and they brought their sacrifices into the Temple of Janus when there was a war, when there was fighting going on. And it's a very interesting historical fact that for 10 years or more, those doors had been absolutely closed, for Rome had not been in a war. The reason there was no war was they had bludgeoned the people into submission, and they had brought the people so low that the people could not react, could not rearrange their thinking so that they could come out and start fighting. And throughout the world where the Romans were in control, this was the case. 55 years before our Lord Jesus was born, the Romans had walked across the shores of England, in the south of England. They had marched to a place called Londinium, that we know as London. They had built, with the slaves that they took from the ancient Britons, the roads that were the first freeways, straight roads, not winding roads as ambling Britons care to make their roads. They made them straight. And the Watling Road to this very day is still in existence. When I was a child, the cobblestones that the Romans laid in somewhere in the area of AD, or BC rather, 45 and 50, the same cobblestones that they laid then were the cobblestones that we traveled on in the 1950s and 40s. Nearly 2,000 years difference. And the Romans made that Watling Road. They went to a place called Bath. It was called Bath because it had thermo naturally warm waters coming from the springs underneath, and they built baths, Roman baths. And the Roman soldiers and the centurions especially had their special bathing quarters, and they went there. And so the city is called Bath. It's near Gloucester, which is a place that Americans call Gloucester. It's really Gloucester. The same as Worcestershire sauce. It's Worcester sauce. But it's the same stuff. And they built this beautiful city. And they resided there. And today you can go and bathe in the same baths that those Romans went to. They bludgeoned the world. They bludgeoned the world. And they brought the world into submission. And it was in this environment that Jesus was born. It's important. It's important that we look at it carefully. There was a decree. And the decree went out to all the world. You will attend the place of your birth, and you will sign, and you will register. Your name will be recorded, and all your names will be sent back to Rome. And in the computers marked on great tablets of stone, I suppose, in those days, those names will be written down, and Rome will know who its subjects are. In those days, all the world went. The expression, the little words, all the world obeyed. There was no argument. There was no appeal. You could not say, well, my wife is pregnant. We cannot travel. You would go to the city of David, Joseph, and you will take that Mary, and you will arrive at Bethlehem, and you will register. It's kind of shattering to think that such was the rule and such was the way. It's interesting also that we read in Micah and 5 and chapter 2, or 3 and chapter 2 rather. We read in Matthew 2 and 6 that this man that was so powerful, this man that had such enormous power over all the world, was like a puppet on a string, and God was pulling the strings, and he was a man who could only do what the strings said he could do. For 650 years previous, it had been said, "But thou, Bethlehem of Judea, out of you shall come the Savior, who is Christ the Lord." But he thought he was so powerful, and he thought he was so massive, and he thought he could just say the word, and all these people would travel from wherever they were, and they would go to their place of origin, and they would go to their birthplaces, and they would register their names, and he would say, "Look at all the names of all the subjects of all the people that I command, even the man in whose veins ran the royal blood of David would obey him." Joseph would obey. What he didn't know was that it was God that was pulling and twisting the strings, and this puppet, this person that was grotesque in his great authority, was the man that God used to cause Mary and Joseph to travel and converge on Bethlehem of Judea, where the Son of God should be born according to the scriptures. This man had no idea that 650 years previous these words had been recorded. He had no idea that the preciousness of God's word couldn't be broken, and that God would keep his word, and that he would be the cause as a puppet of God keeping his word. He would be the channel through which this precious scripture would be kept. Listen to the scripture. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. God said that. God said it. When did it happen? In the depths of depravity. This despot, this wretched person who didn't want to be simply a dictator. He didn't want to be a Hitler or a Mussolini. He didn't want to simply be a dictator. He wanted to be a religious figure. And so he called himself Augustus. Was nothing more than a puppet. Simply a puppet is all he was. Now I take you into another great, stupendous fact. And I have often wondered why the Lord Jesus said what he said, and let's just look at it together in the Gospel of John. He said in the 16th chapter, I believe it is, and in verse 21, he said these wonderful things, and he seems as if he brings this in from nowhere, this saying in from nowhere. But let's just back into verse 19. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Then he seems to bring this in from nowhere. He says, "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." And I've often thought, and do indeed think, that Jesus in verse 21 is speaking of his own mother. He is speaking of the experience in Bethlehem of Judea on that first, if we must call it, Christmas. On that first day when he was born, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of the joy that a child is born into the world. Let's look at this manger scene. Let's understand. Some people, J.B. Phillips, for instance, calls this the caravan scene. There are two words in Greek that tell us about this place, and there are two different things, two different areas that it speaks of. The first word means what we would call a hotel. It is a place where there is a restaurant. It's a place where people can come and fellowship and have parties. It's a place where people can sleep overnight and stay for a while. It's a place where people gather together, and in that place, says the scripture, there was no room for them in the inn. There is another place, and the word in Greek is kataluma. And in the kataluma, it really means an open area that is fenced in with cubicles. And in those cubicles is where the people rest, but the cattle are gathered together in this large opening. And they are not necessarily separated one from another, but they are gathered together in this opening, and the people will perhaps sleep in the cubicles. That's a way of explaining it. But even there was no room for Jesus. There was no room anywhere. And at that time, that urgent time, when all of those ladies that in this congregation and others throughout the world and throughout all generations, that time comes when it's now. The child is to be born. There is an urgency, such an urgency. It has to be now. The child dictates the time. The child says when. We see Joseph in a something in a, of a fury, trying to gather things together. There is no woman to help Mary. There is no attendant to be with her. And in the extremity of this poverty, in a manger, in a place where they put the feed for the animals, this child is laid when he is born. We see the poverty of these two young people. We see her taking maybe a petticoat or dress or some other garment and shredding it into strips and taking those strips and winding them around the body of the child. In the old version it said swaddling clothes, strips of clothing, strips of linen, strips of some sort of cloth laid around this child, and he is laid in a manger. There is nothing quite so humbling as to see the poverty in which he was born. It was really in a cattle enclosure that Jesus was born. It was really in a place where no one could be born lower. If a cow was giving birth to a calf, it was in the same place that our Savior was being born. If an animal was giving birth to its young, it was in the same environment as our Lord was being born. There was no palace. There were no attendants. There was no help. I love the expression in the older version, in the Authorized version, where it says he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. I love to read the words she brought forth. The child was born. Somehow there's something beautiful and simple, sad and humble. And within the loveliness of it all, she wrapped the child. Then Jesus speaks in 16 of John and in verse 21, a woman, when she brings forth a child, has anguish. There must have been great anguish. Anybody help me? Could anybody help this young person? We think that she was about 16 at the time of the birth of Jesus. It must have been a little frightening, a little overpowering. Verse 7 tells us here, she brought forth her firstborn son. We read that he is firstborn in creation. We read that he is the firstborn from the dead. We read that he is the firstborn of many brethren. Jesus is the firstborn. And today, you and I, look at the ugliness of your heart. We sometimes make great humorous statements about stables, and we make humorous statements about cattle enclosures, but Jesus was born in such a place. Now, my dear friend, is there anything more ugly, more unhygienic for a child to be born in than that place? We would look at our wives and we would say, tut tut, she cannot bear her child here. It's not clean enough. It's not pure enough. It's not sterile enough. It's not beautiful enough. There's not enough help. The water may be tainted. There was no food in this place. There was water for the cattle, but there was no food for persons. And Jesus' parents, earthly parents, had to put up with that. Now let's look at that stable. Let's look at that cattle enclosure. And let's put our heart on a similar parallel. And let's examine our souls just for a moment. And let us look at the garbage and look at the filth and look at the dirt and look at the squalor. Is there anything so rich? Is there anything so grand within our souls that we can say that we are palatial compared with that cattle enclosure? If we examine our souls, there is dirt and there is filth and there is very little to commend us to anyone, let alone Jesus. And yet, on this day, he would be born into our hearts. And yet this day he would take up his residence within our souls. And yet on this day would he enter into our experience. And yet on this day would he come in and deal with us, not according to our sins or our iniquities, but according to his loving kindness, according to his tender mercy. He would come in upon us and change the whole environment. Can you imagine for a moment the shepherds on the hillside when all the sky burst wide open and they heard the miraculous voices of angels singing? How their very humdrum ordinary life was totally changed, and they rushed off into Bethlehem to see this thing which has come to pass. And they found the child laying in the manger just as the angels had said, and they worshipped and they praised God and they spread the news. They told everyone, we saw, we heard, we went, we observed, it happened. It's exactly true. They told the story. Why, the squalidness of their lives was forever changed. They may not have become millionaires. They may not even have written a book about their experience. But what they did know, from that day they were different. They had seen the heavens open. They had seen the skies withdraw. They had heard the heavenly hosts singing. They had gone and seen a child so tiny in a manger. They had seen all this glory. Today, your heart and mine is like a foul cattle enclosure. Yet the birth of Jesus within our souls can so change us. But you say, look at the circumstances. Look at my circumstances. Oh, cry over your circumstance. Look at your circumstance afresh. Weep over it, my friend. It won't change anything within you. But when Jesus comes into the squalor of the heart, it changes your life completely. Those fellows who were peasant shepherds, till the day they died, would talk of that day when the sky opened and the heavenly hosts sang. One angel said, go into Bethlehem and see a child, the Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, he's come. And they saw the glory of God. I love the words of John as he opens his gospel in the first chapter. He says, unto you a child, he says, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. We beheld, we looked at, we saw his glory. We saw the glory of Jesus. It changed our lives. In the squalor of your life, and you may not want to admit to the squalor, and I appreciate that, but in the squalor of your ordinary heart life, if you would encourage Jesus, if you would invite Jesus to come in, if you would admit, Lord, my heart is a squalid place, if you would admit, my inner person is a very foul place, it's a very odd, there's nothing there that recommends me to Jesus. But Lord, if you would come in, from this day on, your whole life will be changed. From this moment on, your whole soul will be altered. From now on, you'll know he lives. Ladies and gentlemen, in those days, oh, I know, you don't have too much of this, that, and the other either. And you have so many discouragements and so many heartaches and so many heartbreaks and so many suspicions and so many of this, that, and the other and so much of all the squalid things of life. And there's an overbearing burden sometimes upon you that you hardly know what to do with. Let Jesus into your life. Joseph and Mary's life were changed completely. And those who have opened their hearts through the years to him have found he changed their life completely. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, we praise your holy name. We ask of you now that in this congregation, men and women and boys and girls may say to you, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, come in today, come in to stay. But come, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. And Lord, when you do, we ask that the heavens may open, the singing of the angels may take their right place, that there may be a full-blooded, wondrous chorus of singing, that their hearts may be refreshed, their minds changed, their whole lives altered, and that Jesus may be honored. Lord, we lift ourselves to you now and pray at this very moment that your grace shall be sufficient, your love will be enough, that all things will just work in that together for good in that way that only you can make them. As Augustus Caesar was a puppet in your hand, we ask that today the circumstances that we find ourselves in may be a similar puppet to bring us nearer to God. Oh Lord, fill the stable of our soul with the beauty of your presence. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.